Reading for this evening is found in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 22. Hebrews 10. The apostle there writes, "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, when he came into this world, he said, 'Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure.' Then I said, 'Behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God.' Previously saying, 'Sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin, you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law.' Then he said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God.' He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said before, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them.' Then he adds, 'Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more.' Now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." So far the reading of God's holy word. Beloved congregation, we had the great privilege today of coming to the Lord's table to celebrate the Holy Supper of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have been, in a way, privileged to enter into the holiest. In the Old Testament, that was the big thing for the Israelites. They knew that there was a holy of holies, but they could not enter it. Only the high priest could, and only that once a year. But through the sacrifice of Christ, as we saw this today, he opened the gates to that holy of holies, not only for the high priest or the other priests, not only for the clergy, as it were, but for all the people of the Lord. All believers now have free access into the presence of God. And that was only possible because of Him who is the only way to the Father. And if we came to the table this morning and this evening also in faith, with a believing heart, then we were nourished by the goodness of the Lord. We might say we were privileged to eat from the tree of life. Adam and Eve could not eat from that tree. After they had sinned, they were cast out of the garden, and there was no way back for them until sin was paid for. And now, in a symbolic way, we could eat and drink of the good things of the table of the Lord, provided by the Lord Himself. And now, this evening, we will thank the Lord for this blessing, as we should. We will also reflect on the duties that await us. Yes, there are duties, there are requirements for people that have come to the table of the Lord. Every Lord's Supper celebration should lead to an increase in holiness. And that certainly should be the desire and is the desire of all true communicants. But the important thing is that we must learn what that kind of a life consists of. The life of thankfulness. What does it involve? Well, the answer is given in our text for this hour, taken from the same epistle that we have looked at quite a few times already, the letter to the Hebrews. This time it is verse 23 in chapter 10. There we read, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful." Here we have, as our theme, holding fast the confession of our hope. We will first look at the foundation of this confession, then at the intensity of this confession, and thirdly at the assurance of this confession. It says in our text, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope." Other translations say, "Let us hold fast the confession of our faith." You'll find it in the King James, and in some other manuscripts you have that same alternative reading. But that should not concern us too much, because there is not really all that much difference between faith and hope. They are closely even interrelated. Faith and hope, they are like two sisters traveling on the road to Canaan. In the next chapter already, we are given an idea what that relationship is. There it says in verse 1, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." Hope must be built on a substantial reality. And in chapter 11, it is spelled out for us what that substance is. The substance of things hoped for is faith in God. It says there, by faith, in verse 6 rather, "Without faith it is impossible to please God, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." Faith is the foundation for our hope. It has to do with who God is and what he does. He is Almighty God, the Triune God, who has provided salvation for sinners. And the same God is the one who rewards all those who come to Christ, his Son, in faith. And so faith is in that way the substance, the foundation of the things that we hope for. It is the evidence of things that we don't see, the invisible world. And so these two, as I hope you will understand now, are very closely related, hope and faith. Yet, although there is a similarity, there is still a difference. Namely, faith is directed to the present. It is concerned with what God has already given in Christ, the substance. Faith is sure that God is indeed who He says He is, namely the rewarder of those who seek Him. He is the rewarder of those who embrace His promises and who derive also present enjoyment from those promises. Hope, however, looks more to the future. Hope expects the fulfillment, the full fulfillment of those promises. And such hope is indispensable. We are saved, Paul says in Romans 8, in hope. That's an important passage there in Romans 8, where he says, we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. So hope is concerned with the future fulfillment of those promises. In the present, by faith, in the promises, we receive already a partial fulfillment, so that we get these foretastes of what the Lord has prepared for those who love Him. For instance, at the table of the Lord, we get these glimpses, these foretastes of what awaits believers when they die and enter into glory. But the full meaning of the promises and the content of the promises are still to come. They are reserved in heaven, Peter says in his first epistle. They are reserved in heaven when you will, after some trials in this life, you will receive that salvation that has been prepared for you. And so hope does look forward to the day when all will be his or her possession. And God's people will long for that day, when they will receive the full fruits of the work of Jesus Christ. When they will also be in such a frame of mind and heart that has nothing to do with sin anymore, with any weaknesses anymore. No, we will serve Him perfectly and without sin or any shortcomings. We will have at that moment, the moment we enter into the presence of the Lord in glory, we will have perfect knowledge. No longer will we be looking through a glass darkly, as Paul was complaining, that mirror, he had that picture of that mirror that in those days was not as pure and clear as we have mirrors, but they were still the next best thing, but they were very poorly framed. They were darkly. You could only see your image in that mirror in a very imperfect way. And he compares that to the knowledge that we have. Now, while we are still in this world, our knowledge is incomplete. There are many things we don't understand yet, but that will all change. And now the apostle says, this hope that we have for the future, for the fulfillment of all the promises, we must hold fast. He says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope. We've looked at the foundation of this confession, the substance of it, the foundation, and now we will look at the intensity of holding this confession. He says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Without wavering, what is that? Well, the disciples, or rather the Hebrew Christians, they were Christians, they were saved, and they also had that hope, but they often did waver. especially this epistle to the Hebrews, talks a lot about the dangers that Christians were facing, and the temptation was great that they would surrender their faith and go back to the Jewish religion because of the persecutions and so on. And that is why this whole epistle was really geared to encouraging and challenging those Christians to persevere, not to waver in the hope that they possessed. Let us do so, he says, without wavering. But that was not only a difficult thing to do for those Hebrew Christians. It has always been difficult. Not for us either was it so easy, and is it so easy, to hold fast to the Word of God and to the promises of that Word. That's why we came to the table this morning, to be encouraged by the Lord. That's the purpose of the sacraments, both baptism and the Lord's Supper. But in this case, the Lord's Supper refreshed us, encouraged us, gave us new hope and new zeal for the Lord. And certainly it was good to be there, I hope. What do I mean? Well, if you really came there as a poor sinner looking to Christ, then he has not let you down. He has given you a kind of Elim in the wilderness of this life. You know what that was, Elim? That was that place where there were these palm trees and there were ponds where people could refresh themselves. Well, all around them was wilderness. And so the Lord still gives these Elims to his people also today. But although that was a wonderful thing, that blessing of coming to the table of the Lord, tomorrow we'll go back to normal. We must face life again in all its, with all its troubles. This life can be so difficult. You know, you go to church, you celebrate communion, you have some encouragement there, you're lifted up, but tomorrow all that will be gone, it seems. You go to work and you have to work with people that swear a lot, that don't believe in anything, and that make you wonder, am I the only one that serves God? It's such a totally different world that we enter, and that is more and more the case in our generation. It used to be different somewhat. There were times when you would have at work many people that believed the same things you did or close to it. It wasn't so hard, but now many of us, I'm sure, they run into situations where they feel so alone and so hard to live with people who believe the opposite or don't believe in anything. Like Lot when he was in Sodom, and he should not have been there, but it was his own fault, but he was there, and his very soul was vexed with the immorality, the wickedness of the people there. And so it is with many of us. And so in that situation, to hold on to that hope unwaveringly is not so easy. Besides, there are also the temptations. It is not like this, that when we are in an environment working with sinful people, that we are always so good ourselves. We sometimes have the same evil desires. And with all the temptations around us, sexual immorality, you know what it is. We live in that kind of a time where it is very hard to keep pure. Temptations all around it. Now, the apostle knew all that. He knew how hard life was for those Hebrew Christians. And so he does not say, well, I feel so sorry for you, and I can understand you, and maybe you have an excuse for not being so steadfast in your faith and in your hope. No, he says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope. Without wavering. Now, it is relatively easy to confess our faith in church. when we are with like-minded people. And in a moment, at the end of the service, we will confess our faith in unison. We will say that we believe in God the Father and in His Son Jesus Christ and in the Holy Spirit and all those things that are very basic truths. But it's quite another thing to confess that same faith with people who do not believe in God at all. And yet we have to. That is the profession the Lord wants us to hang on to. And it is only by doing so, by clinging to the hope set before us, that the Lord will also keep us in His care and under His wings. He will strengthen us. And that is the most important thing. He has promised to do so. He who gave Himself for us, congregation, who laid down His life for us on the cross, who has worked in us by the Holy Spirit, working in us the grace of repentance and faith in Christ, He will never abandon us. He has an investment in us who believe that He will never, never give up on. Our hope of salvation, therefore, must be anchored in Him, not in our own abilities, not even in our faithfulness, because that is at best only partial, but we must trust in Him and rely upon His promises. We read in chapter 6 of this same epistle what that takes. In chapter 6, verse 19, he talks about this hope, the same hope as what he's talking about here. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner, that is Jesus, has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. There again in chapter 6, it was that focus upon the Lord Jesus, who died, rose again, ascended into heaven, where He is now working towards His second coming and preparing a place for His own. But while His own are still on earth, He has promised to be with them all the time and to take care of them, to give them the grace of faithfulness and of endurance, perseverance. You know, we believe in the perseverance of the saints, but it is better to speak of the preservation of the saints. Yes, we confess that with the canons of Dort, the perseverance of the saints. But we can only persevere when the Lord preserves us by His grace. And He does do that. He has promised that. And now He says we have to do this in such a way that we hold fast. When you hold fast to something, you won't let it go. But He has more to say. And what is that? Well, our text goes on to state that not only are we to do this without wavering, but He says, for He who promised is faithful. It's very good that the apostle adds this. It's wonderful, really. He does not, after all, give us His marching orders in order that we should rely on our own strength and our own abilities. No, He says, for, or because, He, Jesus, who promised, is faithful. And why is that? And how is that possible? That He is forceful, that He is faithful? Well, because He is in the sanctuary now, in heaven, praying for His people. Just as while He was still on earth, He was praying for Peter, who was facing a tremendous ordeal, Satan will have you on his sieve, Jesus says. But Peter, I have prayed for you, that your faith will not fail. And he says that also to believers today. And it is therefore only there, in that fact, that Christ is praying for us, that we have the anchor of our hope. As it says in Hebrews 6, the anchor we have in heaven. We have that hope as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters, that is, that anchor of our hope enters the presence behind the veil. Sure, that doesn't mean that we can therefore just let up and relax and say, well, the Lord will do it all. No, we have to fight. We have to strive. We have to confess and do all the things that the Lord wants us to do. But he assures us that he will be there to help us. And so it is not in our own strength, but we have to do it while with our eyes focused on our interceding high priest in heaven. He will see to it that all who trust in him will be saved. And that is so wonderfully brought out, therefore, by this statement that he is faithful, that he will cause these things to come to pass. He who promised is faithful. How wonderful that is, congregation, that the apostle here adds this encouragement. For how often it happens that a child of God asks himself or herself, how shall I hold fast? Oh, I know I should do that, but I am often so weak. I know I must keep God's commandments. As a Christian, I have to set an example for my children, for my family, for my neighbors, for my colleagues at work, my classmates at school, for the whole world. I owe it to the Lord that I will so live as to make other people wonder, what does that man, that woman, that boy or girl have that I don't have, that they are jealous of us? Oh, when we think of that, then we say, how far short I come. And therefore, when I look at myself, even after I've went to the Lord's table, I have so little confidence that I will be able to live up to my commitments. And I look at myself and go on my past experience. I wonder about tomorrow. Will it be any better? And that means ultimately, will I ever make it to heaven? The enemies are so strong. The devil is always at my heels. And the result is that often it looks so hopeless for me. Yes, and you came to the table anyway, and that is good. You felt you could not stay in your seat. You knew that you needed the Lord and you went, but you're still filled with fear and apprehension. How is it going to go now? Is it going to be any better? But now the Lord knows all that. He knows what to expect from his people. Psalm 103 says, the Lord knows that we are dust. Sinful dust at that. And that is why he has engaged himself not only to save us from the guilt of sin and of the punishment of sin, but also from the power and the love of sin. By his suffering and by his death, Christ has obtained his Spirit and the ministry of that Spirit. And that Spirit of Christ will enable us to endure with all those moments when we fall down and we halt and stumble. Yes, that will continue. But he is not going to give up on us. He is faithful that promised. And what has he promised? Let's look at that a moment. He who promised is faithful. Well, he has said, the apostle, in verse 16 of this same chapter, Hebrews 10, verse 16, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them." Then he adds, "Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." That is God's promise to a sinful, weary, heavy-laden people. He is faithful to fulfill also that promise. And he will do that also in your life. In Christ lies everything that we need. This day we have seen, he gave us access into God's presence. That presence of God he earned for us by shedding his blood. And that is why he can now forgive us, so that God can say, "I will not remember your sins anymore." And such people are also assured of the Spirit, by the Spirit, that he will write his laws upon their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. It's not like this, that we are saved by Christ and now have the duty to live a life of holiness, to do this or that, more or less on our own. Some people think that justification and sanctification, they are related to each other, but in such a way that by our justification, the Lord forgives us our sins, we are accepted as his child and son or daughter, but that from then on we must do everything that is required of us, more or less in our own strength. That's all wrong. Faith in Christ's blood includes also confidence that he will cause us also to walk in his ways. And he who has promised, will he not do it? And so, again, I go back to the earlier part of the text. Let us hold fast this hope without wavering. You know, Satan will always try to get us down. He wants to get us off that foundation of our hope. And he will do so by pointing out our shortcomings. And he accuses us of not being consistent in our walk. And what can we say in answer to Satan? We often have to say, you're right, my conscience tells me you're right, I am what you say I am. But when that happens, you should do what Luther also did. He said, "Yes, you are talking to me, but really, I'm not the same person that I was before my conversion. Christ now lives in me. And I hide myself behind Christ and his blood and righteousness." And that's the only way to chase Satan away. Only the blood of Jesus and that blood shed for sinners, that is also a promise of the faithful God, that he will uphold us. Congregation, the Lord's Supper today has assured us of the sufficiency, the all-sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice. And that sacrifice, that payment for sin, is so great and so all-encompassing that it includes everything that we need for eternity. Keep your eyes then focused on that sacrifice, and let your hope be centered only in what he has done. I know you say that I've heard all this before and I try that, but I keep looking at myself. I am a wreck. I am no good. Look to Christ and he will help you. In that hope in Him who is behind the veil in heaven, actively working for your salvation and for your ultimate success or the ultimate completion of your obedience by His grace. He will take you up when it is your time, when you are ready to go. And then now, in the meantime, you can live in that hope and you will face life with that assurance that He is there for you. That is the pillar on which God's people have put their heads for centuries already, that hope in Christ that will never disappoint. You know, there's this nice hymn in Holland in the Dutch language that has been translated, and it says, "That hope of faith shall not deceive us." See, there you have it. It may seem sometimes too good to be true, but that hope will not deceive us. The Savior's words are true and sure. Our friends on earth oft fail and leave us, but Jesus' faithfulness endures. Who limits His dominion ever? He rules creation from on high. All that His love and grace endeavor, shall Him His power not deny. Yes, His power. That almighty power that has been given to Him in heaven and on earth. Congregation, do you have that hope? Are you clinging to that hope? Is that true of all of you? When you came to the table this morning and this afternoon, was it as a poor, helpless, hopeless sinner clinging only to the blood of Jesus? Or was it mostly a formality, a custom, the right thing to do, the thing that you're expected to do? But there was no real hunger, no real thirst with you? Then how can you claim to have been in the holiest, in the presence of God? Is it not possible, as the Apostle Paul also says, that you maybe have eaten judgment to yourself? Not the final judgment. It can still be taken away from you, that judgment, if you confess your sin. But then you need to see it as your sin. Some others maybe, and I don't know the congregation that well anymore, but there may have been some who did not come to the table. Why? Was there no invitation? Yes, there was. You know that. Was there not even a command that the Lord Jesus says, "This do in remembrance of me"? Yes, but you say, "I wasn't ready." Well, do you have peace with that? Can you let the Savior invite you and you say, "No, I'm not ready"? How long is that going to last? From week to week? Month to month? You had a week of preparation? Was that not long enough to get right with God? To confess your sins and your hopeless condition, relying only on His grace and mercy? Some people will spend a lifetime worrying about this, but their state is not necessary. One look in faith to Christ saves, Spurgeon says. There's life in a look. And McChain says to those who are always looking at themselves and poring over their sins and their shortcomings, he says, "When I take one look to myself, I need 10 looks to Christ." In other words, even if I have only a few sins, small sins, say, supposedly, I'm already guilty before God. Looking to Christ, the Almighty Savior, the gracious Savior, He is willing to forgive your sins. "Ready to forgive thou art," we sing in one of the Psalters. It is possible, of course, that some of you had valid reasons for not coming. There can be all sorts of things. I don't want to get into that. But don't let this fester. Don't let this become a habit in your life. Repent and believe the gospel. You have no right at all to remain unconverted. God gave his permission, we saw today, to sinners to come to him by the blood of Jesus. He said it. We looked at that already. Having boldness, and as I explained, that means having confidence to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh. And that invitation was extended to you, no matter who you are and what you have done. It was his promise, you see, that if you confess your sins, he is faithful to forgive your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Now, this is a serious matter. The apostle goes on to say, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching, the day that is the judgment day. We don't have much time. The day may be coming very soon. And if you've never come to the table of the Lord in the right way, as a poor sinner, trusting Jesus, it's going to be a terrible day. He says in verses 26 through 29, if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counting the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? Now, you know, you may say that applies only to people that have denied Christ and that have turned away from the Lord totally, and who are living in open sin. I'm sure that includes many church people who have turned their backs on the Lord. But it could also be that the beginnings of this rebelliousness is in your heart. And when you notice that, when you see a certain unwillingness in you to serve the Lord, bring it to the Lord and ask, Lord, change me. Change me. And then it is true what we read in Isaiah 55. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found, and call upon him while he is near, that the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and he will have mercy upon him. And to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For with the Lord there is mercy, great mercy. I don't want to end this way. I want to say again, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another. Talk to each other about your problems, your spiritual problems and other issues as well. Consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. And then also, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Come to church, wherever the word and whenever the word is preached. For you are running the risk, if you don't do that, to miss a blessing that the Lord would have intended you to have. Like Thomas, you remember? He stayed away. The other disciples met together and they had a wonderful meeting with Jesus. He missed out, but he did come back the following day. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves. And don't go to all kinds of churches. You have been given the privilege of being reared, brought up in this denomination, in this church. And that means the Lord wants you to be faithful to your commitment. Those who go all over the place, someone has said, they end up with an upset stomach. Be faithful. If you don't like everything in church, pray that it may change. And yourself, try to change things. Help each other. Have confidence in each other and in the leadership of your church. I know Brantford is going through a difficult time without a pastor. I know that. And we wholeheartedly pray that the Lord will send you another faithful minister. But even that is not the only solution. It is fellowship with the Lord, first of all. Serving Him who is worthy to be served. For He is great. He is greatly to be praised. He is the God who loves us and who has the best interest at heart for us. The salvation of our souls. Amen.